How many of you understand that song? You do realize that God has done something special in working in Christians. And there were a bunch of Christians back in the days of this republic when the United States began to be that believed that God was going to set up His kingdom through the church here on earth. And they believed in, oh my, there was all kinds of groups. They were the fifth monarchists and the levelers basically what they believed was that the church was going to progress and get better and stronger and big and was going to make the world holy by just the sheer force of the number of Christians that came into the world. And so they had this belief. This happened especially during the Second Great Awakening, what they call the Second Great Awakening, back in the early 1800s, where they thought that God was trying to make society holy, and that it was the job of the church to help make society holy. And you know what that caused? And I really do believe they were mistaken. I don't believe that's the way you understand the Bible, but they were trying to interpret the Bible to the best of their ability. But you know what it worked out? It worked out that they started fixing society, and they started off fixing slavery. It made them abolitionists. It made Christians abolitionists, and they start fighting against slavery. And boy, that was a good thing to fight against, especially American slavery was bad. We've dealt with that subject. I just want you to know, God allowed people to understand the Bible a certain way that gave them enough zeal to get out and do the right thing and try to help some other people out. Now, you'll get yourself mistaken if you go too far down that road thinking you're going to fix society. I've got news for you. The Bible says this world is going to end bad. This world is getting worse. And the Bible says toward the end of time, Jesus says, iniquity shall abound. So I do believe that is a mistaken belief, but I do think it's amazing that God did that through His book. And by the way, it was Christians that abolished slavery. No other group in history abolished slavery. It was a Christian thing from the beginning to the end. So, don't let them criticize the Bible by saying, you know, the Bible endorses slavery. Don't let them criticize the Bible. It was Christians that took care of that problem. All right, I'm going to have a Sunday school lesson here. But before I do, I'm going to open it up to a question. You have a question about the Bible? Go ahead and ask it now. You're getting your chance, getting flying away. What is it, sister? There's reason to believe that, and I do believe it. Let me just point out to you that what the question was is what happens to our soul when we die. We know our body goes into the ground. What happens to our soul when we die? Let's look at a couple of verses.
Spirit?
I'm sorry, I didn't understand that.
Where does the spirit go?
The spirit and the soul are hooked together somehow. I'm pretty sure they go to the same place. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The reason why, now there, if you read only the Old Testament, you might have reason to believe that souls just kind of wait. And there was a waiting area for souls. It was called hell. And there's the grave and hell, called in the Hebrew Sheol, or something of that nature. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see why we have understood, especially from the New Testament on, we've understood what happens to our soul when we die. Look at it. Look at what it says in chapter 5. We could read the last verse of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's talking about our body, this body is the earthly house of this tabernacle, says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what, where is this body that we have waiting for us? It's in heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We want that heavenly body, that glorified heavenly body, instead of this earthly, fleshly body. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is a disagreement with the normal Catholic doctrine of spirits, disembodied spirits floating around in heaven, whether they're floating on clouds and playing harps or not. The Bible talks about a resurrection. Our body is going to be resurrected and glorified. It's going to be a glorified body. Now look at verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. We're in this body and we groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed. We're not trying to get rid of this body. We don't just want to die. But clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. A new body comes in, right? This is talking about the resurrection. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, we could go into more details about that. I just want to know that this is the one of the proof verses, one of the passages that make it clear to us that when you lose this body, when you die and your soul and spirit are separated from this body, the Bible says you are present with the Lord. You go and be present with the Lord. There's another verse that speaks to the same thing. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at okay, here it is. Boy, I've lost it here. I'm in a strait betwixt two. Verse 23. Look at verse 22. Go ahead and let's read verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He thought that dying would be better because he was suffering in this body. But if I live in the flesh, that this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Word wot is an old English word, means no. I know not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. He's in a tight place, can't quite decide. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What Paul was saying is, I've got a desire to depart because if I depart, I'll be with Christ. Now, that's an interesting thing. Paul's saying, I can't wait. It'll be gain for me. It'll be better for me if I depart this body, and then I'm with Christ. Yeah. Now, all the verses in the Old Testament talk about, you know, the body just goes to sleep and you don't remember and everything, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that it's a soul sleep. You just disappear. You don't exist anymore until God resurrects you. They are just completely ignoring these passages. They forget what the Bible says in the New Testament, what especially Paul says. And they might have some explanation for it. They believe it. But I tell you, you can just trust this. You can just trust the old King James Bible, just what it says. You just say, he says that if I die, I'm going to be present with Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going to come again and I'm going to bring you to myself. He also mentions that he wants you to be with him, that where he is, there you may be also. So we are expecting and hoping for a resurrection of our body. But between the time our bodies die and resurrect, we are with Christ. The spirit is with Christ. We find the souls of them that were beheaded under the altar there in heaven, speaking to God. So they're there. Now, being without your body and being before you're resurrected is not the most ideal thing. He says it's not that we don't want to be clothed. We want to be clothed upon. We want our mortality to turn into immortality. That's what we're looking for. So even though it's better for us to be with Christ in spirit without a body, which is what it says is going to happen, but it says it's going to be better when our spirit is reunited with our bodies, And the Bible says our bodies are going to come out of the graves. Boy, I don't know how that's going to work, but that's what he says. Our bodies are going to come out of the graves. And what if your body's burned or buried at sea? It's going to come back. God's going to bring it out. He knows where it is. And by the way, your body is not the molecules, the little elements that you're made of. Your body is that DNA code that he fashioned, and he made you to look like you look, and he's going to take that DNA code and reassemble it and rebuild your body, and it's going to come out from the elements that it disappeared into, and then it's going to be transformed and glorified into what he calls a spiritual body. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then I'll let this subject rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll look in there's a lot here to read. It says, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15, 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's this body. It is raised in incorruption. That's the body you're going to get. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And there's nothing more dishonorable than dying. That's a horrible, undignified way to go. If you die, you know, I want to be glorified without dying. Let him just come and transform me while I'm alive, right? It is sown in weakness. And boy, sooner or later, you're going to get weak and die. You're young, you feel strong, you feel healthy, you feel like nothing can take you. But sooner or later, you're going to feel weak and incapable of doing anything. And that's what it is. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now that doesn't mean it's not a body. It's a spiritual body. Jesus rose again with this spiritual body, and he could walk through walls. Yes, he could. He could fly, go right up into heaven. But it also says he could eat, and he ate. Now I don't understand it, but I can't wait.
Amen.
Did that answer your question, sister? All right. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Can you elaborate on Revelation chapter 3? It talks about the church from Sardis, I believe.
Yep.
Can you elaborate on that church?
The book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century by the Apostle John. He asked about the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. He says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and shalt know and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just to let you know, these seven churches were seven churches that existed in John's day. John was exiled in the island of Patmos, and he saw all these visions, and he wrote down what Jesus said to seven churches that were in Asia. Asia is what we now know as Turkey. And there were seven churches that Jesus specifically mentioned. I think there were many more churches than that in Asia. I think the whole world was being covered with churches by that time. It was a very big movement, a Christian movement. So why did he pick out these seven? I think he picked them out in order to give a message, not just to those seven churches, and I believe there were seven original copies of the book of Revelation sent to seven churches, and that's how we have the book of Revelation today. But one way or the other, he sent that to these seven churches, but the reason why he chose these seven churches is because it has a message to churches throughout history. So that you could find people in any moment in history, and they could find what God is telling them at that moment as a church. Not as an individual, but as a church. So God is telling these churches, you've got to fix some things. I think God is telling churches right now in these United States, you need to fix some things. Amen. And I believe that he's talking about great movements, movement churches. We could even say regions. Big regions, like this is a geographical distinction. He says different cities. Well, we could take regions. We could say the area of Germany and North Europe. You know, that's a whole section of Christians that believe a certain way. And then you have, of course, you have the North African churches, and they're a whole section of churches that believe a certain way. And then, of course, you've got the Roman churches, and they believe a certain way. And then you've got the British and the American churches, and they believe a certain way. And God has got something to say to all of them. And I think we can learn something from all of them. Here in the book of Sardis, the way I see it is, it's talking about Christians that have some sound doctrine and some good things, but they're dead. And I don't know if you've ever noticed a church that has sound doctrine, but is dead. You ever been to a church that has sound doctrine, but they're dead?
Yes.
When I say dead, I mean there's no life in them. There's no excitement. There's no enthusiasm. There's no looking at the future. One thing we've decided in this church is we are not going to make this church comfortable for old folks at the expense of young folks.
Right.
And trust me, it's desirable. I'm an old folk and I want things to be comfortable for me. Yeah. I don't want to always stand up when I'm singing. You know, I don't always want to do all these things. There's a lot of things I don't want to do. I get tired at picnics, right? But we can't afford to not look to the future and say, well, we got young people that need to get excited about God. And so we aim the decisions in this church not to please old folks primarily, but to please young people. That is to please them in a way that they can say, I'm getting something from this church. That's what we want. We don't want to hurt anybody, of course, and we don't want to run off our old folks. We think they're valuable. But you understand, old folks, it's time for you to seed some ground for the young folks. We need them to go forward. We want our young ministers to minister. We want to give them the ability to minister, and that's because we don't want our church to be dying. We don't want it to be dead, deadening, and there's a lot of churches that way.
Amen.
I personally think there's also a way of looking at this regionally or geographically, and that the Church of Sardis is talking about the Protestant churches of Europe. In other words, I think that the Protestant churches of Europe got some things right. They had a name that they live, but that they were dead, and you can see that very clearly. Go to a good, big old mainstream Protestant church and just see how dead they are. And boy. And then if you want to look at the book a little bit later on, it gets to Philadelphia, which I do believe it's talking about the British Empire and that church that went out from there. And then you get to the book of Laodicea, or the church of Laodicea, and I think it's specifically talking about Americans.
Amen.
Because it talks about, you're talking about the American church. It talks about being rich. Laodicea means the people rule, the people speak, the people have the power. You know, that's exactly America. Everything about the church of Laodicea reminds me of America. I really do believe God had all that figured out, and he said that a long time ago. So these seven churches, I think all of them can speak to us. You could learn something from each one of these churches. Our church needs to learn something from each one of these churches. And our nation, our culture needs to learn something from every one of these churches. And correct the things. He's giving us these warnings so we can correct it. Is that what you were looking for?
Yes, sir.
All right. Anybody else? All right. You're leaving me about 20 minutes. Look at Matthew chapter. Oh, so you have one, sister? Sorry.
It says, not to cast your pearls before swine, lest they come back and rend you. More or something like that.
Right.
So, is it talking about money, or is it talking about not giving the gospel to certain people?
I would never go to the point to say it means not giving the gospel to somebody. Jesus says, cast not your pearls before swine. Something to you that is valuable, don't just throw it away to somebody who's not trying to, or is not worthy of receiving it. You got to be careful about, but it does not give us any clear indication what specifically he's speaking about. He just says, cast not your pearls before swine, which is a simple, it's a wise, neither give that which is holy to the dogs. Don't, like I would say, in one way we could say this means we're not going to allow, people who are unworthy of the gospel to hurt our church. So we could run somebody off and say, look, we do not want you here, and because we don't want to give what is holy to the dogs. And that's not trying to be insulting to them, although it is a little insulting. But there's a lot of people who are not truly worthy,
right,
and they don't have the right sincere attitude trying to follow God. And we want to make sure we don't give up the good stuff that we have toward them. It also could mean don't be in fellowship with people who are not have the same desire to serve God. You gotta be a little bit more discriminating in who you hang around and who you're with, because you wind up giving something very good to pigs, to swine, and you don't want to do that. You could say the same thing about your own family. There's a lot of people you don't want to associate with in your family because you don't want your kids to be messed up by them, right? So you don't want to give the holy kids into the hands of, say, a wicked public school teacher, right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to just turn things over. We become zealous of our valuable things, and we protect them with some zeal. And you do that with your children. We do that with our doctrine. We do that. But I would never go to the point to say that means don't bother telling the gospel to somebody because they're swine. Oh, no, we can't make those kind of judgments. And Jesus told us to tell the gospel to everybody.
Amen.
All right, anybody else?
What does the female on top of the dragon represent, the female?
You mean in Revelation 12?
Yeah, something like that. I just heard it.
In Revelation 12, there's a story. Let's go ahead and look at it. Should have known Nick would come up with something like that. Look at Revelation chapter 12. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. I think it's pretty clear that the woman is Israel and the dragon is Satan. And it says in verse 5, she brought forth a man child. Now, Roman Catholics will tell you that that's the Virgin Mary. And they have a whole slew of things that come out of that. And some of the images that you find of the Virgin Mary will be following this, like the Virgin of Guadalupe has the moon at her feet and has a mantle, a shawl, sort of a veil that has the stars on it, and it's got the sun behind her head. That's a picture of the Virgin Mary using the Revelation chapter 12. The Bible has never lifted up the Virgin Mary in that way, and we certainly should not imagine that she's more than what the Bible claims that she is. But the Bible does very definitely speak in allegorical terms, and he talks about this woman being the one that brought forth the man child. So what woman is that? That's the nation of Israel. There is a way to know that. Look at Genesis chapter, I believe it's 37. In Genesis chapter 37, maybe I'm wrong. No, it does happen. It does happen. One time I thought I was right. I thought I was wrong, and I was really right. Okay. Dreams. There it is. Look at verse 9. Genesis 37:9. He dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed this saying. Now, he says clearly, Joseph says, I dreamed a dream, and the dream was that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to my star. And Joseph, who was an interpreter of dreams, Joseph knew. Joseph was a prophet, and Jacob was also a prophet. And Jacob says, what that dream means is that me, your mother, and your 11 brothers are going to bow down ourselves to you. And he happened to be right, because it wasn't but, you know, 10 or 15 years later, all of them bowed down to him. They all bowed down to him. That was a dream that came true. But what that tells us is what the symbolism means. You get your symbolism from the Bible. And the symbolism is that the nation of Israel is represented by the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. So when you see that woman in Revelation says she was clothed with the sun and had the moon, and she had the 12 stars, the crown of 12 stars or whatever, you know that immediately you could know, if you would had paid attention to the interpretation of dreams, you would immediately know that's talking about the nation of Israel. So the book of Revelation is talking about something that's going to happen in the future with the nation of Israel, which means the nation of Israel is not put away, is not discarded. God still considers them important in history. And so in the future, the nation of Israel is going to have this spiritual battle with Satan. Now, how that works out, I'm not gonna be dogmatic and say that I know exactly what that means in the future. I just do believe that the book of Revelation is important, and it's telling us that the nation of Israel is going to be fighting the spiritual battle in the future, and the Lord's going to be protecting them. Says he, if you read the whole book, the whole chapter 12 of Revelation. Did that answer your question?
Sure.
No? Okay.
Okay, so that's Israel, but I was wondering why is it on top of the devil?
I think you're misreading it. You need to read it.
Well, I didn't read it, I just heard it.
Okay. Listen to it more carefully next time. No, it's not saying that she's on top of the devil. That's not what it's saying. Read the chapter 12 of Revelation, and you'll see the allegory that's brought out. We know it's the devil, we know it's Satan, and we know it's Israel. Then what it says is going to happen is going to happen somehow in the future, and you can interpret it the best way you can. I cannot be dogmatic about it and tell you exactly what's going to happen in the future, just that there's going to be a fight between the Satan and Israel as a nation in the future, and God is going to protect Israel in that day. Jesus says those days are going to be shortened for their sakes. He's not going to let them be destroyed, although it's going to look pretty bad. Don't give up hope. The Lord is going to come and save them. That's said many times, even in the Old Testament. He's going to come and save them in that day when they are attacked from all sides. Book of Zechariah, book of Joel, book of Isaiah, book of Jeremiah, they all mention, and book of Ezekiel, they all mention this great war that's going to happen in the future. All right, anybody else? I don't have enough time to start my study, so give me a question. One at a time. All right, if you don't give me a question, I'm going to start it. Then I'll have to finish it next week. All right, look at Matthew chapter 7. I got to thinking a while back about how we ought to really pay attention to specific things the Bible says. Probably give it more importance than we do give it. And the one word that came to my mind was the word beware. You realize that Jesus said beware several times. Beware. Now, if you see a sign on a gate that says beware of dog, don't go hopping the fence, right? They might be telling you the truth. There might be something wrong. That might be a vicious dog. It might be bad, right? Beware. Or anytime you see a beware, you would be careful. Why? It's trying to warn you of something. And when Jesus says beware, why aren't we paying a little more attention to what he says? So look at Matthew chapter 7. I'm only going to be able to begin the first one. Chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. All right. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. He says, you watch out, because there are going to be people who say they speak for God, but they're not right. They're not from God. They are false prophets. Now, we can probably just come up with a few right now. You can say, well, like, you know, Jim Jones, he was a false prophet, right? And you can see his fruits, man. He killed all his people. That's horrible fruits. And you could also look at others. But I think Jesus is being more careful here to tell you, watch out for false prophets that are among you. Look over there in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul says something very similar. When he was talking to the church of Ephesus. He was there on the docks of Miletus, I believe, and he was explaining to these people that he wasn't going to be back. He knew that he was going down a trajectory in his life, that he was not going to have the same ministry he had before. He wasn't going to be traveling around these churches and comforting them. And he says, I'm leaving. I'm done. I'm turning you over to the Word of God. That's what he said. But in verse 28, he's talking to these elders, and he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Now, Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. And then Paul says, when I leave, and I'm going to turn you over to the Word of God and His grace, you're going to have the Bible, and that's all you're going to have. He says, watch out. Two types of false prophets. Some are going to come in from outside, and some of them are going to be raised up right in among you. So some of them are going to be Christians, and they're going to look like Christians, and they're going to be just Christians just like you used to be. Like, they used to be Christians just like you are, but they're going to come up saying perverse things. One of the motivations that they have is to draw away disciples after themselves. They want you to follow them. And we could go into a whole lot of different places that the Bible mentions it. The Bible not only talks about false prophets, talks about false Christs over there in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, Luke 21 and Mark 13. Talks about false Christs and false brethren. Paul said he was in danger of false brethren all the time. People in the church, but they weren't real. Now what is he saying to beware of? Beware of Christians that talk to you a good game, but their fruits are bad. And he says they look like sheep. And I gotta tell you, you gotta watch out for appearances. People will put on a show and make it look like they're good. That they're good people. In fact, they'll look a whole lot better than a real fire and brimstone preacher. They'll look a lot better. They will be much more appealing to you than the preachers that God sends. Preachers that God sends might be offensive. They might be disagreeable. They might be obnoxious. And that's probably the only kind of preachers that stick with what God has to say, the ones who are a little obnoxious. But he says, watch out for those others, because Paul says they speak with eloquence. They speak with inflated words, swelling words. Or Peter says they have these vanity, smooth speech of vanity. And he says, you got to watch out for these people. Now, I would say Jesus is warning you as Christians, because he loves you. He doesn't want you to get carried away. He says, watch out for these false people that look like sheep, but inside they are wolves, and they want only that you follow them. Amen. Now, you might ought to stop and think about that, because every one of us is susceptible to it. It could happen in this church, local church, and it certainly has happened in great movements of churches where some people just go off. They want people to follow them. And I don't know that these folks aren't sincere. These false prophets might really believe they're of God. I personally believe Joseph Smith thought he was of God and that he had some insight, and he got an angel talk to him, and it led him away into great error, horrible error. Not even Christians stopped even believing. And I can tell you many other stories. There was a fella came out of an evangelical churches. He was a missionary in Mexico, and he won somebody there in Mexico. And this fella there in Mexico was very gifted, and he began to have visions of grandeur about himself. And he started a new movement called Luz del Mundo, which is Light of the World. This is a huge movement in Mexico. The largest chapel in Mexico is of that group. They've got an entire section of Guadalajara that is just that. It's only those Christians in that group. But they don't believe Jesus is God. They believe in work salvation. They have a form of godliness, but they've rejected the truth of the gospel. But they came right out of evangelical Christianity. Yeah? There's so much that happens, and we don't even realize it. You get these false prophets. I don't know if you guys know what the second worst war for human deaths was. The second worst war. The worst war for human deaths was World War II. That, it killed way more than any other war. But the second one was the Taiping Revolution in China. Do you know how the Taiping Revolution happened in China? You know why it happened? Say it again?
The guy claimed to be the Son of Heaven.
Yeah, well, he was a Christian. He was a Christian. He was won by missionaries from Britain. And these British missionaries had an argument over how to translate the word gods. Because some of them said we need to translate it as spirits, but the Chinese have special beliefs about spirits. And some of them said we need to translate it, you know, to mean something else. And there was an ancient word for a god that the Chinese had, and the Jesuit missionaries from centuries before had translated it using that word. And these missionaries thought, well, that's good because it gives us a leg up. We're using a term for God that the Chinese anciently used to use. So they used that term. And when this man started reading the scriptures in that new translation, he saw what that said. And it was one of his ancient folklore gods. And he started researching that out, and he got himself into the belief that he was the incarnation or the embodiment or the epiphany of that God. And he was an evangelical Christian reading the Bible, and he started a revolt against the kings in China, the dynasty in China, and it killed more people than any other conflict in history at that time. And only World War II has passed it as far as how many people died. Chinese died by the tens of millions. It might be 30 or 40 million people because of this man who thought he was reading the Bible. He believed that he was Christ reincarnated under this ancient Chinese god. False prophets come right out from among us. You know what he's trying to tell you? Be real careful when you follow other people.
Amen.
One of the problems that Christians have is that they want to follow people. They want to follow a man. They want to follow a godly champion. That's one of the problems with our politics. We want a champion. We want somebody who we can be proud of. And all we get are these people that are running. There's nobody to be proud of. There are no champions. There are no heroes amongst these people. None of them are any good. They're a bunch of crooks and liars. But what is it that we want? We want heroes. We want people that we can follow. And Christians are the same way. They want a dynamic, smooth-talking, good-looking. They want somebody up there that's just... And God says, watch out for these false prophets because they dress like sheep. They probably cock their head and fold their hands when they speak, and Who knows? It makes you sick to your stomach if you know anything about them. But you got to watch out for false prophets. Do not be deceived by people worship, by people who look at leaders and say, that's the man of God, I'm following him. You don't know how many people I've talked to who have gone into horrible error and done serious sins because they respected the priest. They thought that priest was a man of God. He looked like a man of God. He dressed like a man of God. He talked like a man of God. He seemed to be a man of God. And then it turns out he wound up fornicating with them. That happens many, many times because these women think, well, this is a man of God, or even young men. It's amazing how they can get away with it because they think they're a man of God. One of the reasons why we don't dress up in frocks and with our collars backwards and wear a big old mitre on our head, so you don't think we're any different than you. One thing real Christian leaders need to be is one of the people.
Amen.
Simply, Jesus says, none of you are going to be called father. None of you are going to be called father. Why? Because you only have one spiritual father. He's the one in heaven. None of the others. And he says, all of you are brethren. And that's why we don't call each other father or reverend or... No, we're just brothers. And any preacher that looks holier than the crowd, you got to watch out for them. Some preachers preach really hard against sin so that they will appear to be holier than you. But they're not holier than you. And what you need to recognize is that Jesus warned us about these false prophets. He gave us a lot of information, and I'm out of time. I'll have to take this up next Sunday.
Bill, hey, borrow me for a second.
Borrow me.